Well, good morning. Christ is risen. Oh, it is great to have you here with us today. I've met so many of you who are visiting family and friends here. We are so glad that you could be here with us as we turn our attention to the risen Christ, as we look at the significance of the resurrection this morning. It was just 3 days ago we gathered here in grief, in Good Friday, as we mourned and remembered the death of Christ. Then we left here in silence, in grief, in sorrow. But we come back this morning with joy because Christ is risen. Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 15. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one in the seats in front of you. It looks like this. 1 Corinthians is on page 624 in this copy of the Scriptures. We gather today in celebration. We gather today because Christ is risen. It's a monumental claim. It's a claim that changes everything. For the Christian, Easter is our sadness turning to joy. It's our sorrow turning to jubilation and our tears to laughter. Historically, this is why Christians all over have gathered and worshiped on Sunday, because it is the day that Christ rose from the dead. Each week as we gather, it's a reminder and a remembrance that Christ is risen. And we set aside this day each year to make specific celebration. Otherwise, if we're not careful to remember, we can lose sight of this purpose. We can go through the motions of church and sometimes lose purpose for why we gather. Sometimes we as a people have a tendency to get caught up in tradition, to get caught up in the motions, and totally miss the point. And totally miss what is taking place and what is happening. I want to tell you a story this morning as we begin. It's a story about a lady named Ruth. And I want to tell you this story because it's so appropriate for what we're going to be learning today. Ruth grew up in West Virginia in a small town. She got married to a Navy man after the war, and early on had 3 boys, traveled the country with her husband. As he traveled in the military, ended up in Washington, D.C., where her husband had a high-level military position in the Capitol. She did everything she could to live a good life. She did everything she could to earn her way to God, to make God happy with her, to make God pleased with her. She did everything she could to be the perfect wife and the perfect mom. And all this time, she felt inadequate. Like somehow she just wasn't able to do it. She took her family to church because that's what you did in that time, is you went to church because good people go to church, and if you want to be a good moral person and make God happy with you, that's what you do. And she even jumped in to serve, and she became the Sunday school superintendent at this church she attended. And one Sunday morning, a Palm Sunday morning, one of the teachers that she was responsible for called and said they couldn't make it, and so Ruth had to show up that morning and teach. She grabs the curriculum off the shelf, and she taught the 5- and 6-year-olds, which is always fun, Palm Sunday morning. And because it was Palm Sunday, she opens up the curriculum, and it was a story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. And she told the story as she understood it, that Jesus was a good teacher, that he was a good man, and that he came into Jerusalem and bad men killed him. But if we want to be pleasing to God, then we can follow Jesus' example, and an example of love, and an example of peace. And if we are good enough, then we can be acceptable to God. That was what she understood. In the back of the classroom that day, there was a little boy, 5 years old. It was the first time that he had ever been to this church. And he raised his hand, and he said, "Teacher, you forgot the most important part." And this little boy, 5 years old, stood up and talked to the class about how Jesus had come, not just to be a good teacher, not just to be a good man, but to take our sins upon him and die upon the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. And that this Jesus didn't stay dead, but he rose from the dead 3 days later. The most important part, he said. Ruth was in shock because she had never heard this before. She had never heard about this side of Jesus. She never understood this had taken place. And she walked out that day. She got in her car. She looked at her husband and her three boys and said, I might have met a five-year-old boy today who knew more about the Bible than I do. I'm going to tell you some more about her story later, but I bring it up today because Ruth, like many of us, like many people I meet, sometimes go through the motions of Christianity but totally miss the point. Ruth was missing the significance of the hope and joy of the risen Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is more than a sad story with a happy ending. It's more than just a moral lesson of good triumphing over evil. It's more than moral influence theory. It's the hinge point of all of history. And friends, it is the key to our future, our hope, and our faith. Ruth missed the point of the resurrection. She didn't understand it. She hadn't heard of it before. She was confused by it all. And missing the point of the resurrection is not a new phenomenon. In fact, centuries ago in that very early church, there were many in the early church who were missing the point of the resurrection also. There was this church in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Asia Minor. They had received the gospel. They heard this news from the Apostle Paul. But some of them were saying that the resurrection really didn't take place. Some of them were saying that when we die, we just die. Some of them were saying Christ didn't really raise from the dead. And so the Apostle Paul was writing them a letter to confront them on this false teaching and to correct their understanding of the resurrection. They were denying the resurrection. They were threatening the message of the gospel. Look at what he says to them in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. In his letter to the people of Corinth, he writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you." The gospel, the word gospel means good news. He says, "I want to remind you of the good news I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand, and in which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." He said, "For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received." What Paul's saying here is like, I didn't make this up. This isn't something that I just decided to have happen. This is what I received from somebody else, that Christ died for our sins according with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and then to the 12, and then he appeared more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. This is an important piece that he brings out to them. According to Jewish tradition, you had to have two witnesses to corroborate anything that happened, any event that took place. In the court of law, if you didn't have two witnesses, it was like it didn't happen. And here he says, there were 500 people who saw the risen Christ. Go ask them if you want. You can still go seek out this information from them. He appears to, verse 7, he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Paul says, I'm an eyewitness. I've seen the risen Christ. Look at verse 12. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. And we are even found to be misrepresenting God. We're blasphemers, he says. We're found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Verse 16. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins, and then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. We should be ashamed, he says. Paul brings up several points in this letter to the Corinthians. He says, if Christ is not raised, there's no gospel. There's no good news. He says, the gospel that I brought to you was that Christ lived, that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. And if there's no resurrection, there's no gospel. All we have is a guy who died. There's no good news. There's no joy on Easter Sunday morning. There's no gospel. He says in verse 14 that if Christ is not raised, our faith is in vain. It's vanity. It's worthless. Because there's faith in really nothing. He says in verse 17, if Christ is not raised, we're still in our sin and our faith is futile. That Christ's sacrifice was not worthy or sufficient to cover the penalty and payment for sin. What are the ramifications of a futile faith? If Christ is not raised from the grave, he's dead. If a dead Christ is unable to help us, and every one of us remains in our sins. It means that his sacrifice wasn't enough. It means that we have to pay our own way. It means that we have to pay our own penalty for sin. It means that we have to pay the death that we owed for our sin. And there's no coming back from that. Paul says, if Christ is not raised, then all those who have died are lost, in verse 18. They're lost. If a person denies the resurrection, Paul informs his readers here in Corinth that the logical implication is that those who have died in Christ are lost. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then they're condemned to everlasting punishment because of their sin. They never enter heaven. They never get to be in God's presence. Their bodies remain forever in the grave, just like Christ's. Cut off from the living God. They have fully perished. They're gone. They're lost. If Christ is not raised, there's no other hope, and we're just to be pitied. We're to be pitied. If Christ is not raised, he says, there's no resurrection for us. All we have is death and punishment in store. If Christ is not risen, then no one is risen. Our future resurrection is dependent upon Jesus being raised. If he's not risen, then this is it, folks. This is all we have. This life is all there is, and when it's gone, it's done. There's no future. There's no hope. There's only punishment, separation from God. And if that's the case, Paul says in verse 32, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, this is all just a big waste of time, and we just need to focus our energies on self-satisfaction and making the most out of every moment here right now in life, because there's no future and there's no hope. So let's just suck all the joy out of life that we can for us, because there's no future. Let's eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we die. It's over. But look at what he says in verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul's argument here with the Corinthians, his pleading with these people in the church of Corinth is no, Christ is not still in the grave. He is risen. He is risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Look at verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has also come resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each to his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. If you have your pen in your hand, underline those words, rule, authority, and power. Those are ranks of fallen angels. That Christ will destroy the rule and authority and power. He will destroy the enemy that has held us under its sway. What Paul says here to the people of Corinth is that because Christ is raised, he's the first fruits of a new line of human. In the Jewish world, they lived in an agrarian culture, and they would have their first fruits, their first harvest, the first fruits that were ripened, and they would bring those as an offering to God, as an offering to the temple, as an offering of first fruits, as a symbol of this is a representative of what's supposed to come later, of more harvest that's to come in a future time. Ironically, this day of first fruits was the first day of the week after the Sabbath at Passover, which was Easter Sunday morning. Easter Sunday morning, the day Christ rose, was the day of first fruits, where the people were supposed to bring their offerings of first fruits. Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one in the line of new human beings. Human beings that have a new body, not a perishable body, as we're going to read about in a second, but an imperishable body, like Christ's. He's the first kind of a new generation who are following after God. We read here about this Adam, second Adam, who brings life. Here we have two representative figures. We have Adam on one hand, the first Adam, the Adam who disobeyed God, who took fruit that he wasn't supposed to take and ate of it. And in doing so, the Bible says he yielded himself unto God's enemy, Satan. He yielded his members and he became a slave to Satan. Romans 5:12 says this, by one man sin into the world and death through sin, and death spread to us all. This is our status, friends. We are all born of Adam's line, and because we are born of Adam's line, we're born enslaved to sin, the scriptures tell us. And the payment of sin is death. Adam ate of the tree that God had forbidden. He broke God's covenant. He was unfaithful to him, and because of his disobedience, Adam was driven out of the garden. As a consequence of his sin, death entered the world, and death reigned. We are living right now, friends, in the reign of death. Everything that is going wrong in the world today stems back to this moment where Adam disobeyed, and Adam as our representative, Adam as the head of all of humanity, led us all down this path. We are living in the reign of death. By his disobedience, by Adam's sin, by his rebellion, we were all made sinners. But what the scriptures tell us here is that in the same way, In where Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeys. And by his obedience, the obedience of Jesus Christ on the cross, the last Adam, we are made righteous and we can receive resurrection and life. You see, all humans are included in Adam in respect to sin and death, but all Christians are included with Christ in respect to future resurrection. If physical death came inevitably from Adam's sin, so physical life comes inevitably from Christ's resurrection. The Bible puts it this way in Romans chapter 5, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Because Christ is risen, Paul says, our sins are paid for. Our sins are nailed to the tree. On the screen here, I have Colossians chapter 2. Then again, is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Colossae. And he says this to them, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. The Jewish rabbis had a traditional understanding that every sin, every trespass, every transgression, everything that we have done wrong was written down on a scroll and thrown at the feet of the throne room of God. That every violation, every sin, every lie, every deceit, every theft, every hatred, everything that we've ever committed, every sin that we've ever done was thrown at the throne room of God, and God would look down on it, and the enemies of God, the accuser, Satan, and all of his horde, the principalities and powers, would point to all this and say, see, guilty, 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 guilty. And God would look at the evidence and we'd have to agree. The imagery here in Colossians is that Jesus Christ takes this record, this handwriting that's against us, the record of wrong that we owed, and he nails it to the tree. Isn't that beautiful? He takes it out. And now there's nothing there to accuse us. And when the accusers come and they say guilty, God says, I see nothing. Innocent. He's disarmed the rulers and authorities. They have no weapon against us anymore for those who are in Christ. our sins are paid for. They're nailed to the tree. We also learn that our old man, the man that we are born with, that nature that we are born with, that nature that is fallen, that nature that doesn't love God, that nature that runs from God, it dies with Christ. Romans 6:6 says it this way: we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin, this old man that we have, might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin, and now if we have died with Christ, we believe also that we will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. We have a new nature. We have a new heart. The Bible says, I'll take away their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. We have an old heart, we have a new nature, but we still have these old bodies, these perishable bodies. But God will do away with those as well. Because those who have trusted in Christ, though they will die physically, will be resurrected. Look at verse 50 in Corinthians, chapter 15. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then it shall come to pass the saying that it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, we learn, because Christ is raised, our future is certain. We can know the future. We can know what lies ahead of us. We don't have to guess and hope like Ruth did, that if I'm just good enough, I'll be acceptable to God. No, we can know that we have access to God by faith. Romans 5:1-3 says, therefore we, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Friends, we can know our future because of what Christ has done. Because it's not dependent upon us. It's not dependent on my works or my ability to earn God's favor. It's a gift that's given. I told you the story of Ruth and the 5-year-old boy who told her about the resurrected Christ. After that Sunday, she left church that day and she started this journey and this search to discover what this little boy knew. The next week, she went back to church and looked for the little boy. He wasn't there. His parents never came back to that church ever again. He was there just that one Sunday. She found out from their information they had from Sunday school where he lived and what his phone number was, and so she called his mother. She opens up the door and says, I need to know what your son knows about this resurrected Jesus. And this little boy's mom sat down, opened up the scriptures, and showed Ruth how she can know that she can have eternal life through Jesus Christ, that Jesus came and paid for her sin so that she didn't have to, that he rose from the dead, that his sacrifice to God was accepted by God, and it's evident in his resurrection. She opened up Ephesians chapter 2. It says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Friends, that day, Ruth, brokenhearted because she had spent all of her life working to earn God's favor, realizing that Christ had already done it. And she threw herself on the mercy of Jesus, and she received his gift of salvation, not from works, not because of what she did, but by faith. As her eyes of faith were opened, and she received him. She went home that day and told her husband that she had given her heart to Jesus, and he thought she was becoming a nun, and he left for 2 weeks. Just left. came back later and said, okay, I'd rather share you with Jesus than be without you, and started asking questions about what it is that she had found. And a few weeks later, he came to her and said, I've seen such a change in your life. I've seen such a joy and a rest in your life. I want what it is that you have. He too gave his heart to Jesus. He too threw himself in the mercy of Jesus. There are three little boys. Each of them, they sat down and explained to them about the resurrected Christ, that Christ is risen. And those three little boys, just getting into their teenage years, also received Jesus that day and believed and put their faith and trust in the resurrected Jesus. One of those boys was a 10-year-old little boy named Bob, and Bob was my dad. And 25 years after that little 5-year-old boy raised his hand to talk about the resurrected Jesus, my dad sat down with me to tell me the story of the resurrected Jesus and how I can have forgiveness for my sins, how I can have access to God because of faith. I'm here in part this morning because a little boy stood up to talk about the resurrected Jesus. My grandmother Ruth never got over the resurrection. She would tell everybody that she ran into. One day we got pulled over and she was driving and she wouldn't give the cop her registration and license until she told them about the resurrected Jesus. Even when dementia settled in and Alzheimer's took her mind, she could still tell you about Jesus. She would still, with joy in her heart, tell you how he had saved her. And at her funeral, there were hundreds of people, hairdressers and business partners and clients who were there, who stood up and gave testimony of how this woman, Ruth, was relentless in telling them about the resurrected Jesus. And because of her testimony, because of what she shared, many, many people came to faith in Jesus Christ. The resurrection, friend, changes everything. It means that Christ is victorious over sin, hell, death, and the grave. It means we can have forgiveness. It means that we can have new life. It means that we too can be raised from the dead. It means that we have a future and a hope and eternity. It means that there's something ahead for us, in store for us, that we have hope in this life and also in the life to come. And it changes how we live and why we live. There's purpose and there's meaning beyond ourselves. This is not in vain. This is not futile because Christ is risen. So here's my question for you today and on your sheets as you came in. And this is the question. How has the resurrection changed you? Has the resurrection changed you? Are you living like Ruth was, like the resurrection never happened? Have you placed your faith and trust in the resurrected Jesus for the salvation of your souls, for your future and your eternal destiny? How does the resurrection change you now? If this is true, friends, it changes everything. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The gift that Christ offers all human beings is reconciliation with God through his sacrifice. And if we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, you will be saved. Have you done that? Is there a time in your life where you've thrown yourself wholly and fully, trusting in the resurrected Jesus? Friends, if you haven't, today is that day. Don't leave this place today without talking with one of us, someone who you've seen up. We would love to sit down with you and explain to you, just like that 5-year-old boy did to my grandmother, how you can know for certain that you can have eternal life with God, not because of you, not because of what you can bring to the table, but because of what Christ has done and because he is risen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day that we set aside to celebrate and to remember that you've conquered death, hell, and the grave. That you have put an end to sin and to the reign of death, that you have defeated your enemy who has held us in his grasp, and that we can be freed of our slavery to sin and free to love you, to serve you, and to live our lives in the wake of this resurrected Jesus. So God, I pray today if there are people here who do not know you, who for the first time today, like my grandmother Ruth many years ago, heard the gospel that you lived, that you died, that you were buried, you rose again on our behalf, that God, they would receive that with joy, and they receive the gift of your salvation that comes through no work of our own, but through faith. Open the eyes of their hearts through faith, we pray. In your name, amen.